Apostle Paul was famous for being against Jewish regulations, famous for being against Greek ascetical moralisms, and kind of infamous for being this big champion of gospel freedom. So it's interesting then to think of that Paul and then to think of this list that we have before us of these things that we're to put to death. I mean, it sounds very religious and very moralistic. But that's always a misreading of Paul. Paul is never about mere moralisms. For Paul, it's always about expressing a new kind of life that for him is in Christ. That's his classic passion through all of his letters. What is a life in Christ like? And then we have these two lists. One that has almost everything, if not 100%, to do with sexual sins. And then we have a little interruptive thought. And then we have another list that has all to do with verbal sins. And I just want to say, good for Paul. There's a whole lot, let me put it this way. It is, I think, of really high, if not supreme, significance what we do with our bodies. But not merely. I mean, in the span of a few months ago, and in the span of a few weeks, I lose track of these things, but one of the biggest churches in America, one of the very biggest churches on the East Coast, in the top 5 or 10 churches in America, the pastor fell as his life of sexual addiction and serial affairs was revealed. And then a number of weeks later, here on the West Coast, again, one of the most well-known pastors in all of America fell. Most of the church system that he's overseeing has fluttered away, all because of verbal, or mostly to do with verbal bullying. And so I think it's crucial that we know that the watching world is wondering, why are you Christians so uptight about sexual sins while you pretty regularly tell each other to F off? Pretty regularly. Or other sorts of verbal bullying. Other forms of swearing. Other forms of unkind speech. And they kind of look at us and go, I'm not sure I get you. And so I say, good for Paul. Way to go. It is, both of these things are crucial. None of them are merely private. They all have communal effect. So the alternative to putting this to death we see in our gospel reading, where Jesus says the alternative to doing that, to finding the narrow road, is this gate that's wide and the way beyond that gate that's easy, but it leads to destruction. It leads to kind of just floating along according to the spirit of the age. There was a noted German philosopher, Hegel, who, putting it simply, essentially said no human being, no woman, no man can kind of step out of their times. They can't really step out of the spirit of the age, that the spirit of the age is also our own spirit, and we really can never distinguish from that. We think we can, but we really can't. And as in the case of all philosophy, you know, there's always an argument going on. And so Hegel's counterparts were saying, no, human beings can be separate from culture. They don't have to be controlled by it. That history really is just the accumulated acts of autonomous human beings. So this kind of fight's been going on popular and philosophic levels for a long time. And I think what I want to say, reading Paul and Jesus, is there is, of course, an interaction between the two. Hegel's not stupid. There's something very powerful about the spirit of the age, something very powerful about the times we live in, obviously. But not merely. There has to be an interaction between the two. Our lives cannot be mere fate. Otherwise, what do we make of Jesus' invitation to come follow me? Or what do we make of Jesus' pretty routine condemning of unbelief? Like, if human beings are merely the product of our age, well, then this is a really crazy thing that Jesus is inviting us into. If human beings don't have some ability to choose. And so I think it goes something like this. There is this overarching thing that God's up to, But there's a very clear gravitational pull of culture or the spirit of the age. But then there's a God-given freedom to choose, but in such a way that his sovereignty is not diminished. That God allows us to have an interaction with this, but that our interaction, our choosing, never diminishes his person. And so to enter in by the narrow gate, as Jesus said, or as Paul says, to put these things to death, it requires human agency. It requires the ability of human beings to act, to do things. And this is precisely the meaning of Jesus' words. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who, you see your text? Does the will of God. Well, doing requires human agency. It requires human capacity, the ability to actually obey. Peterson puts it in the Message like this: doing God's will is vigorous and requires total attention and serious obedience. And so when Paul calls us to put things to death, he doesn't mean repress them. He doesn't mean repress your sexual urges. He doesn't mean merely to repress your knee-jerk, you know, reaction to cuss at somebody. He's not talking about push these things down. He's talking about rid yourself of them. It's slay utterly is what's underneath this Greek text. The idea here is very decisive and urgent. It's a command, you know, it's an imperative in the Greek text that requires then a decision of the human will. But I want you to hear the vision. The vision isn't uptight religious suppression of who I really am in a culture that says it values most supremely keeping it real and providing a social atmosphere in which everyone can keep it real so long as we're not hurting someone else. This is not Paul's vision. Paul's vision is something more like this. Think of somebody who's been really seriously sick and they recover, and we see them, and we say, wow, she looks like a new person. Or someone goes to Hawaii on vacation or something for 2 weeks and comes back all tan after, you know, leaving a stressful job here on the mainland. He comes back and we go, wow, he looks like a completely different person. That's the vision here. The vision here isn't of a suppression, it's the creation of a new person in Christ. And so I think Paul here is just selecting some things that were important and real to his hearers in Colossae. This may, you know, seem far-fetched to you, but as far as I can tell, it's actually true that sexual sin was more rampant in Paul's day. Way more so. I know that seems shocking, but seriously, it's way more so. I mean, the whole Greek atmosphere in which Paul was contending for this faith, I mean, it was such a big deal that no one even thought anything about it. This is going to shock you unless you've heard it before. Do you know that many of the early converts to Christianity came into the church because they could no longer handle the sexual abusive culture surrounding them, where boys were just, you know, something for men, and women were just something for men, and it was rampant. And it was, no one was safe except for the, you know, top dog male predators. And so many first converts came into the church because the church was like sexually sane. Like, how cool is that? I wonder if we can ever get there again in our lifetime, but I mean, that's pretty cool. And so Paul is just simply saying something like this, that, okay, my hearers, you know, picture Paul writing to these hearers, and he's writing to these people that he knows are immigrants to the kingdom. They don't yet have their new life habituated in Christ. Like, they've come into the church, they've left that world, but they're not yet habituated in the kingdom of God. And so he's trying to get them to, you know, habituate themselves, to realize this is what it means to have life in the kingdom. But Paul assumes something here that I think is important for us to stop and think about for a minute. This list of sexual sin assumes the concept of impurity. And I wonder today, is there such a thing? Is there such a thing as sexual impurity? Or are there really no boundaries? And it's just to each person to kind of figure out how they're wired, figure out what track they're on. I'm on the right track, baby. I was born this way. Is that what our sexual notions have devolved into? Is there any such thing as sexual impurity? If so, where's the line? That's a really big question. But there's a far bigger question. How does one determine where the line is? Or put differently, from whom would one determine where that line is? Because I'm telling you, look me in the eye, I'm telling you, even in the most liberal sexual cultures of Europe and North America, people are drawing lines. Even in the most liberal sexual communities, there are some things, if you do, that community will expel you. So everybody's drawing lines. Don't let anybody tell you that it's the, you know, mean, uptight church that's the only one that's drawing lines. Everyone's drawing lines. Everyone has intuitively within them a step too far. That's just too twisted. That's too weird. That's too outside the box. Everybody has that. Paul is just simply saying, in Christ, this is what our verbal and sexual lives are supposed to be like. And he says, when we live outside of these things, look at your text, this causes the wrath of God to come. Now, the wrath of God is not some outworking of an impersonal moral scheme, but it's the action of a personal God ensuring his purposes in creation. Can I say that again? The wrath of God isn't like, I'm really ticked, and so he's like an out-of-control parent beating his child. Like, I'm fed up, I've had enough, get in this house right now. And, you know, an angry, out-of-control God then beating his children. This is the one true creator God, the world's one true Lord, who spoke creation into existence out of his own purposes. So when his wrath comes, it's the ensuring of those purposes such that his judgment is actually always the imposition of his justice. Look, 14-year-old boys would have been darn happy for God to have imposed his justice on Greek culture, of which they were only potential rape victims. They would have been very happy for God to have come and imposed his will on the earth. They would not have seen it as this mean deity in heaven controlling the desires of men in this sort of bad anti-cultural way. They would have been very happy. And ladies, I think you'd be very happy when the justice of God comes to this earth and you're no longer a toy for boys. I would think you'd be very happy for that dehumanization of you to be over. This is what the justice, the wrath of God means. It means that what he envisioned, he's going to ensure happens. At some point, you know, we're all free now to do what we want, but at some point we're not going to be free is all it really means. At some point, God is going to have his way. So what Paul's getting at here is what Jesus was getting at is the kind of reaction that he's hoping that we'll all have as we rehabituate our lives from ourselves and into the kingdom of God. So rid yourself of all these things. So now I want you to just kind of hear this emotionally. Don't pity yourself in these things. Don't pity yourself in angry speech or sexual things, but rather feed what you want to grow and starve what you want to die. And I don't think I could give you any better analogy for this than one given to me by one of my favorite teachers. Something like this: Todd, until you experience sin in the way you do when you get dog poop on your shoe, you're probably not likely to deal with it. Right? Step in dog poop, and what do you do? oh, yuck, right? And you just can't wait, like, to get somewhere and take your shoe off and wash it off, right? It becomes the compulsion of your life, right? When you've stepped in dog poop, it doesn't matter what else you were going to do. The dog stuff on your shoe is like the only thing you can see, right? Brilliant. Until we begin to see sin and like react to it in that way, we're probably not likely to deal with it because of, you know, the truth in what Hegel was saying. There's nothing in our culture anymore that guides us in this way. Everything guides us towards just whatever. But what Paul's picturing here is that we would be done with that old life, that like a filthy set of clothes, we would just strip it off, that we would take away filthy language, and we would be done with it, and we would be done with sexual impurity. And look at your text, that we would then begin to put on the new self in Christ, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of his creator. Now, I only have a couple more minutes, but I think it's important to say this because I just know so many Christians are confused about this. The language of put on, put off, all that, those are imperatives. Those are commands. They're not suggestions. You're told to do that, which then, again, is meant to activate our will, our volition, our ability to make choices as human beings. But we're never alone in that way, because now we get to this passive verb where we are being renewed. Being renewed in the knowledge of God after the image of its creator. And so this tells us something like the life and power of Christ is constantly being renewed in us by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Which then this raises the question that almost everybody's confused about at one point or another in their life, is that, well, then what part do we play in sanctification? Is it all God? Is grace supposed to render us passive? So if we were to just play word association, and I would say the doctrine of grace, 7 out of 10 of you would go John Calvin. So let me give, there's a section in the Institutes called On Being a Christian. And I think it's book 3, chapter 2, something like that, in the Institutes. This is John Calvin. Calvin said to be a Christian means to live your life in the constant conscious fear of God, pursuing the two things that shape the human soul, mortification of the flesh and vivification of the spirit. Mortification is just a big word for to put to death. Calvin's just reflecting on Paul's writings. And vivification means to make alive. And so to Calvin, he's wondering, what is your intention regarding this? What is your plan? Would you like to become the kind of person who didn't verbally bully through cussing? Would you like to? What's your intention? Would you like to become the kind of person who your natural God-given sexual inclinations were rehabituated into what they were meant to be in the kingdom of God? Would you like that? Do you intend it? And it's interesting that we're being renewed in knowledge. And that is to say, renewed in thinking straight and knowing the truth the best we can is still important. I'm all down with the notion that human beings have imperfect accessibility to truth. I get it. I'm down with it. But that doesn't mean that knowledge just goes away. It means just that we're humble about our knowing. We're kind about our knowing. We're generous about our knowing. But still, we're being renewed in knowledge. And I think what this says to us today is that Christian faith cannot be reduced to acts of justice or to spiritual good feelings. That a necessary component, including those things, a necessary component of growth in Christ is moral and spiritual knowledge. Now listen to me. Moral and spiritual knowledge so that the conscience can work well. The conscience doesn't work well without some really intuitive guides. And so as we're renewed in the knowledge of Christ, our conscience begins to work differently towards Christ-likeness. And then finally, I love verse 11. It feels like a little bit of a sort of throw in here, but I want you to look at verse 11. Look at the last verse there in our reading. And the radical rearranging of the gospel community that it implies. This is not a call to deny or ignore the facts of nation states or political parties or ethnic, racial, or cultural or religious divisions. It's not a call to just ignore those things. It's a call to put them in their rightful secondary place, that they have no real significance in the big story God is unfolding, where everybody is defined by Christ and everyone is included in Christ. That is a beautiful vision of a reimagined community. But again, for Paul, this isn't something like he would want to impose through political, you know, machinations. It's something he would see bubbling up out of people who are finding new life in Christ. Well, I want to close by wondering this with you. I know Paul's reputation, especially in the sexually liberated community. He is not held very highly, right? I know his reputation. But if we put these ideas together of what Paul and Jesus seem to be saying to us this morning, what if living into these ideas is actually good for us? Good for the church. Good for the world. What if this isn't mean Jesus and mean Paul? What if this isn't Puritanism or Victorian ethics or the 1990s religious right? What if self-expression for the purpose of self-gratification will always lead ultimately to idolatry of one's desires and thus always be at odds with God? What if sexual impurity and verbal bullying dehumanizes us? In other words, what if Paul's right? What if humankind would be better off in a certain sort of sexual and verbal ethic? What if you would be better? What if telling somebody to F off not only is hurtful to them, but shrinks and shrivels and dehumanizes our own soul? What if Paul's brilliant? What if Jesus has the best information possible on the most important aspects of being human? What if this is an invitation into a superior kind of life, not a bound up, repressed kind of life? So as we pause for our moment of quiet, I want you, without guilt, it's no guilt zone, without guilt, just observation, what if you asked yourself, what is my desire and my intention regarding putting to death my sinful nature? What's my desire regarding that? What do I honestly desire? What's my intention concerning putting to death my sinful nature? And how might I adapt some sort of reasonable plan of discipleship to implement that desire? Amen.